Thank you, Gary. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you, Father in heaven, that the Lord, that you and your Son and your Spirit being with us, we have sanctification, we have blessing, and we have peace. All because of your grace, your decision to be with us. We thank you now. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be attuned to your word. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would speak through these words, that you would give us a vision of Christ, and that you would give us a fullness of trust in him, and grant blessing on this church. In Jesus' name, amen. So you noticed a couple of men were up here without ties this morning. The gall. Huh? Have you ever thought of clothing in Genesis as a theme? It's an interesting theme in Genesis. We'll start with fig leaves, right? That's where it all starts. Now that's an itchy bit of clothing. And really took a lot of nervous effort to weave those leaves together. And it wasn't very effective. Well, that was in an attempt to cover shame. And then the Lord gave them a better covering of leather after he had dealt with them and in a sense restored them and put them under a much heavier regime and discipline than they ever imagined. But didn't kill them, did he? He clothed them with leather garments from the skins of animals. And that's the norm of clothing. Now, we don't all have to wear leather, but the idea is a fundamental modesty. We skip many centuries and millennia until we get to the next mentioned piece of clothing in Genesis, and it's Esau's clothing. Remember that Jacob puts on by the command of his clever mother, Rebekah, in order to give false evidence that he is Esau. In fact, he is Jacob. And under oath, he swears to his father that he is who he is not. And the clothing is the evidence for the truth of his lie. It persuades his father. And so then we have Jacob later making the next piece of clothing that gets mentioned, and that is a royal robe for his son Joseph. It's called a robe of many colors because literally it is a robe palm. And robe palm seems to mean a royal robe. That is a robe that will go all the way down to your palms and all the way down to the soles of your feet. And you could only wear that if you had a bunch of servants running around doing your work for you, because it's not very handy to work in. So the same term is used for the royal robes of David's house. Joseph receives this from his father, Jacob. And it's a distinction of honor and glory and beauty. And it's because Jacob sees something special about the boy. Actually, God made the boy special. And God gave the boy special revelations concerning the future. And he had an integrity about him that was different than his brothers. And so Jacob seems to be wanting to make him the firstborn, even though he's not really the firstborn. He's the firstborn of Jacob's intended and beloved wife. And he receives this robe of distinction and honor and glory. Now it's that same robe, though, that is taken from Joseph when Joseph is sold into slavery. His brothers take it off of him. No good having a royal robe going into slavery. And they kill an animal, one of their young animals from the flock. And they tear the robe up and soak it in blood just enough so it's clear which robe it was. But it's clear that it's full of blood. And they bring it to dear old Jacob and say, look what happened to your son. And so again we have clothing, something deeply identified with the identity of the man who wears it, Joseph, used as false evidence to prove to Jacob that Joseph is gone. False evidence. We had then some clothing in last week's passage in Genesis 38. Tamar had widow's clothing, didn't she? And she was indeed a widow. That set her off socially as a widow, someone mourning for her husband. But she takes that true clothing off, and she puts a shawl around her, the shawl that a prostitute might use in those days, and completely covers herself in an open place on a road toward this place called the Eyes or the Springs. And there she is before the Springs, the town called the Springs, or the Eyes, depending on how you look at the word, same word. Before the Eyes, and she is covered, and Jacob thinks that she's a prostitute, and she's not. She's his daughter-in-law to whom he owed his third son by law to be her husband, and he would not give his third son. And through that false evidence of the clothing of a prostitute, he is convinced that she is available to him, and he lays with her, and twins are conceived, one of which becomes an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, some of you may be born from not very honorable unions. That does happen in life, doesn't it? It could be that your mother and father didn't have the most honorable union, and yet you may have a very special place in God's plan, right? Well, now we have another piece of clothing in our chapter today, and it's Joseph's clothing again. It's the cloak of the steward of the household and farmlands of a primary official, you might say the chief of security for a primary kingdom, that is the kingdom of Egypt. So it was probably a pretty nice robe, the robe of a high household servant in a noble household. And this will be used also as false evidence. So false evidence, very convincing false evidence, is something that would be worth your consideration this morning, because the chapter is, again, as all of Genesis is, an introduction to the law. And last week we saw an interesting law, the law of levirate marriage, where a widow marries her husband's brother if she has no children by her deceased husband. And the firstborn child of that new union then is the heir to her husband and his fortune and his inheritance and his name. Now that's, you might call it, a lesser law. It is not something that continued on even in Judaism and those who were under the law in its original form as society changed its needs and expectations. But there's something that Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law. Turn, if you will, first to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus is excoriating, that means he's giving a real tongue lashing, to the leaders of Israel for their inconsistencies and hypocrisies, which have led the people into a spiritual darkness. He says, "Woe unto you," verse 23 of Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe," that means you give a tenth to the Lord, "of mint and anise and cumin." So from your kitchen garden you give a tenth of the harvest of your little mint leaves to the Lord. You're very particular about giving a tenth to the Lord. "And have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith," or faithfulness. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Under the law, yes, you do the little stuff as well as the big stuff, but you don't neglect the big stuff. The weightier matters of the law. Now, our chapter today involves two very weighty matters of the law. One is, thou shalt not commit adultery. The other is, thou shalt not bear false testimony. No false evidence, no false accusations. Now, adultery has a different... Let me just take you there. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Adultery is murder. Adultery is murder. It kills the marriage. If you can resurrect it after that, God has given you great faith and grace, and that's a wonderful thing. But it kills the marriage. Kills the kids. Kills the kids. I don't know how many of you lived through adultery and divorce in your family when you were a kid. But I tell you, it kills the kids. It kills the future. A man who commits adultery simply does not have the same future as a man who has kept himself in integrity and loyalty to his wife. It kills society. And so, in ancient law, adultery was a crime, not something that happened between consenting adults, and not a form of entertainment for a nice triangular romance story in a movie or a book. It was a crime worthy of death. Reading Deuteronomy 22:22, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel, that is a virgin, be betrothed," that is a very serious form of engagement, "unto a husband," so she's legally his, though they're not properly married yet, "and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her," that's rape, "then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried," she's assumed innocent. It is assumed that she cried out in desperation for help, and there was none to save her. And so it goes. Now, this law will also be introduced in our chapter today. The idea that in the case of rape, that a woman should raise hell with a scream in order to get help, for one, and for another, to prove that she's in no way complicit in the event. So we have here the weightier matters of the law. We have also in this chapter a comparison between brothers. Judah we saw last week, and Joseph this week. And both are young men, one 17, great age by the way, those of you who are 17, tremendous age. And here's an age where Joseph proves a blessed form of young adulthood, right? God is really with him all the way. And his dear brother's probably 21, Judah, and they're both away from home. What do when they're away from home? They're both away from home at the same time. Judah's away from home as a free man, starting a business of his own, hooking up with Canaanites who will help him, but who will also corrupt him. He's probably already corrupt enough, but there he is. He's actually quite successful in some ways, but he's an utter failure morally. And he goes through the trials, the horrors of being a failure morally. And yet God blesses him in the end and brings him back to his family. We'll see that later. So the grace of God is still for you, even if you're an utter failure morally. But his brother Joseph is quite the opposite. He also is going through tremendous trials, really worse trials. He ends up in a dungeon. He's a slave and he ends up in a dungeon. That doesn't sound like a great profile. My resume, I was a slave and then I ended up in the dungeon. But he has tremendous success while a slave and while in the dungeon. And the Lord is with him such that he has a freedom, a spiritual freedom. You get the sense after having read this chapter that slavehood and being imprisoned in the dungeon were turned into something positive and blessed and wonderful even. Through God's help, God's being with Joseph, it changed everything. There's other little comparisons. There's the garment, of course, of Tamar and the garment of Joseph, both forms of false evidence, but reflecting completely differently on the two men, right? And there's also a little word. Judah turns into, goes aside to this fellow named Hira, joins himself in a friendship with him. And then at the toward the end of the chapter, he goes into, over to Tamar and solicits her for sin. So he's going away. But at the end of this lovely chapter, we find that God goes to, turns aside to Joseph. Judah's turning aside to the world and to sin. God is turning aside to his beloved servant, Joseph. Isn't that beautiful? So there's these little comparisons between the two men in these chapters. Let's look then at the story of Joseph in chapter 39. It's a story you've had often in your Sunday school classes. I don't know if I'll improve on what your Sunday school teachers and Bible storybooks have done, but we'll do what we can. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. So some of you will remember, maybe most of you, that Ishmael was the brother of Isaac, both of them sons of Abraham. So Isaac is Joseph's grandfather. His grandfather's brother is Ishmael. The clan of Ishmael, the servants of Ishmael, had merchants who ran caravans from the area around Jordan down into Egypt, and they're the ones to whom Joseph was sold. They bring him down to the slave market. He's a good-looking young man, and he's purchased by a very important official as a slave in the slave market. Now, the mention of Ishmael has a sort of a bit of a meaning as you read through the chapter, because as you read through the chapter, the words hearkened, listened, heard are repeated in the chapter. Joseph doesn't listen to the woman who tries to tempt him, but her husband listens to her false testimony. But Ishmael means listening. Ishmael's brother was Isaac, the grandfather of our hero Joseph. And Isaac means laughing in a good sense. But Ishmael was kicked out of the family because he laughed in a bad sense at Isaac, his younger brother. What, this one's going to inherit what I was going to have? And he mocked him. And that word will come up again repeatedly when the woman who seeks to seduce Joseph and fails accuses him of coming in to mock her. Repeatedly, this is the accusation. And so the point being that Joseph was precisely the opposite. He was not a mocker. He did not play games. For a 17-year-old boy, he was an incredibly serious young man. And therefore he succeeded in everything he laid his hand to. You could trust him with the whole household. And we read on. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Isn't that wonderful when the unbeliever who does not know the Lord can see the Lord in you, his employee or his neighbor? And Joseph found grace in his sight. And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And so this man's eyes look at Joseph, and in his eyes Joseph finds grace because the Lord is with Joseph. We'll see the same thing at the end of the chapter. The man in charge of the dungeon, in his eyes, Joseph also finds grace in the sight of the Lord. And this is quite the opposite of Judah's sons. In the eyes of the Lord, they were wicked. And what they did in secret was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And dear Tamar parks herself, I mentioned this last week, on a road to a town called the Springs, or the Eyes. And there she was on the road to the opening of the Eyes, the gateway of the Springs, seeking to open Jacob's blind eyes in her own blind way, I suppose. Joseph, on the other hand, in the eyes of men who otherwise were spiritually blind, is seen accurately as the man of God. So we have another comparison and contrast between brothers. Now Joseph is seen by someone else with different eyes. He has a very fine profile. He cuts a very fine figure, would be the way we'd say it in English. He cuts a very fine figure, and to look at him is a pleasant thing. Now that's not true of all of us, but it was true of him. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Now here we have a bit of history to maybe keep in mind. The Egyptian women, for whatever reason in their culture, I do not know, but they were known for a certain amount of unfaithfulness. Maybe this was especially the upper classes, which I suppose in any country, men and women in the upper classes tend to be unfaithful to their marriages. They're just very much more tempted than other people. And she had servants running around doing all her work all day long, and she was just sort of laying around waiting for her husband to come home. Her husband, on the other hand, is a high Egyptian official, but his title is that he is the commander of the slaughterers, the commander of the bodyguard. Some have interpreted that the commander of the executioners. I'm sure that was included in his duties. And I don't know about you, but I think that probably if a man is in charge of the slaughterers, he might not be the most romantic fellow in the world. Could have a problem. He's added to his marriage problems, perhaps, by turning so much over to Joseph. He's really not a presence in the house any longer. Anything she wants to put on her honey-do list, it goes now to Joseph. So she casts her eyes on Joseph. Verse 8, "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not," that means he doesn't even care, doesn't know, what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. In other words, he doesn't even supervise me anymore. Can you imagine that level of trust? He doesn't need to. "There is none greater in this house than I." Now Joseph's still kind of young, maybe he didn't need to say that, but he says it. "Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now there was a play on words in last week's chapter about being wicked in the sight of the Lord. The son of Judah is named which meant watchful, being wicked in the sight of the Lord. But when you read it in the original, it's a play on words. Ar is ra, in the sight of the Lord. The word wicked is the inverse of the word And here, Joseph is using that same word. How can I do wickedness and sin against my master? That was not a problem that had. He didn't care about that. Perhaps you don't care about the eyes of the Lord. Joseph did. Now this is a little bit like the Garden of Eden, isn't it? You can have any of the fruits and veggies in this wonderfully green earth. Nothing is kept from you, except for this one fruit. And that was the one they had to have. Right? Now we're all in trouble because of that. But Joseph was given a similar situation. He could have had and done anything in his master's house. It was under his authority. But there was one thing that he was not to touch, and that was his master's wife, of course. And he chooses the way of obedience in complete contrast to Adam, right? Joseph here is a direct contrast to Adam. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. He had lots of jobs in the house, out of the house, and there was none of the men of the house there within the house. None of the men of the house were in the house. She probably had sent them out, I suppose, to create a trap. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He went outside where the air was clean. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us, to Yitzhak us, to Isaac us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard, that I lifted up my voice." Remember that from the law? The one who's about to endure rape should lift up her voice and cry out, which of course wasn't the situation with her. But she's giving the story to her servants, who she figures is more loyal to her than to her husband. "And so when I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home." So she's got the false evidence tucked there by her side where she wanted him. Now there's a strange thing concerning lust. The Word of God has the same kind of story in the story of Tamar, the daughter of David. That the love that's called love, with which a man loves a woman or a woman loves a man, but it's really lust. It's really lust. They think it's love. But when they can't get what they want, it turns into an equal level of hatred, a desire to do damage to harm, to break down, to shame the one that they wanted. Which should be a kind of an opening of the eyes for us, shouldn't it? To see that that particular emotion by itself, the attraction between the sexes by itself, is in effect a profoundly selfish thing that, when it doesn't get its way, turns into an equally selfish, malicious, "Let me do harm, let me do damage." Any of you know what honor killings are? Honor killings. They happen in Turkey. They happen in many places in the world, but usually under some kind of Islamic culture. The statistics are all in that direction. But basically, when a woman is somehow unfaithful or seems compromised or seems to go away from the man who thinks that he loves her, he feels obliged to either kill her or have a relative kill her. And the relatives participate, the family members participate in doing in the girl. It's called an honor killing. In Turkey it's called namus cinayeti, a killing according to the law of honor. That's a similar thing that's going on here. I set my passion on that man. I couldn't get him, so he must die. He must be falsely accused of a crime worthy of death because I couldn't have him. It's a profound selfishness. And again, an evidence that adultery is an ally of murder. They go together. So she's got her false evidence to convince her husband. Verse 17, he comes home and she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us," right? Blaming his husband, her husband, came in unto me to mock me, same accusation. And it came to pass, as I lift up my voice and cry, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant unto me, that his wrath was kindled. His anger just lit up on fire and in blaze. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. But why did the master not have him executed? Well, I suppose some of the servants weren't quite as loyal to her as she thought they were, and gave him some idea what had been happening over the many last days when she, day by day, was saying, lie with me, lie with me. If this was the time when there was no one else in the house. There had been others in the house at other times. And so God raised up some true witnesses to kind of soften the punishment dealt out to Joseph, and he found mercy, therefore, and was not killed. He was thrown into a prison which is called the Round House. And in this prison, the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison, bound with them in shackles. This was not a nice prison. It was a dungeon of the old sort. But the Lord was with Joseph, verse 21, and showed him mercy. Now that's just wonderful. This word, mercy, you have some of it, loving kindness. Maybe if you have another version, it'll just say love, because that's what it is. God showed him love. God loved the kid, though he was in shackles in the prison. He loved him, and he was right there with him in the dark dungeon. He loved him, and he was with him, and he turned to him to give him this love, showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. In the eyes of the keeper of the prison, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Now, I suppose now the shackles come off, don't you? We read in the Psalms he had shackles, but at this point they've got to come off, because he's got to get around to all these prisoners and feed them their food and take care of whatever problem they have. If they're sick, maybe to visit them. Taking care of all of the prisoners in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Same theme again. You can trust Joseph. Joseph, he is not a mocker. He is an incredibly serious guy. And once he gets busy, you just trust everything over to him, and you don't have to worry about a single thing. And this Egyptian prison keeper learned that truth. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. I haven't felt like a Joseph in my life. The Lord has prospered me some here and there, and other times I feel like I've just done a bunch of stupid stuff. But I have seen people that the Lord just keeps blessing and blessing and blessing. And I think we need to pray for some of our 17-year-olds to be just like that, don't you? Just have the Lord with them. You know, the Lord with Joseph implies that Joseph took some time with the Lord, doesn't it? I don't think it's because Joseph took time with the Lord that the Lord was with him. I think it's because the Lord was with him, that he was near the Lord and loved to be with him. And that's what made him holy. That's what made him hate the idea of adultery. Couldn't stand the idea. He'd rather do without his steward's garment. He'd rather be in the dungeon than to commit that wickedness against the Lord. Because the Lord, when the Lord is with someone, he makes them holy in their heart. So think of that from 1 Thessalonians as we move into applications here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, some of you may wonder what the will of God is for your life. What the will of God is for your life. You know, Joseph did not make a plan to go down into Egypt. He didn't say, you know, my goal is to go down in Egypt and become prime minister. God had his plans. But Joseph did the will of God. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God. Even your sanctification. That you would be holy. That I would be holy. That I would be someone that God was with. Because I wouldn't do the things that grieve him. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. That's the will of God. That you be different with regard to how you control that primal and powerful desire that God has created. God has created. But God has created it for marriage. God has created it for permanent marriages, for holy marriages, with blessed children. This is the will of God. Now, if your brothers sell you down into Egypt, you can count that the will of God too. But the thing to plan on is to be holy, to be set apart, and to keep yourself from adultery and sexual immorality. There's another thing to consider. Just look over at the law a little bit. The weightier matters of the law. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Think of this story as a story that a judge in Israel should read to consider the weightier matters of the law and the problems of enforcing it. I'm sure that Moses, in part, had that in mind in writing such a story. I'm sure that God intends this in that way to start with. Now, there are some laws. After we have the law of the Sabbath, read in verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." Thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not bear false witness. Think of this, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's difficult to know what to believe, isn't it? When convincing evidence, like the garment of Joseph, is presented by someone you should be able to trust, your own spouse, with an accusation that he tried to seduce or to rape me. Very convincing evidence. And the man listened. And he got angry. That's a problem for you. Because we are convinced of many, many things, not always on the best of evidence. But think of a garment. Let's sort of think symbolically here. Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes from being free in a noble family to becoming a slave. And from being a slave to being nearly killed, but in the darkness of the roundhouse dungeon. He is suffering before he will go to glory and serve at the right hand of Pharaoh, the king of one of the greatest kingdoms of the earth at the time. So he's a picture of Christ. He is a seed of Abraham, fourth generation from Abraham, and through him all of the nations will be blessed. They will be fed in the time of famine. We'll see those stories. He is a picture of Christ who cast away from his brethren of Israel in among the nations becomes a savior to people who never expected him or waited for him. But what of the garment of Joseph? his people wrapped around him. What happens when they become very convincing, but false evidence against him? People see the way a Christian lives, and then they're sure that this Joseph, this Jesus, must be guilty, must somehow be worthy of our rejection, must go to that dungeon of our mind and be put away. Because you, the clothing of Joseph, looked like convincing but false evidence against him. There are many such things where very convincing and false evidence might lead you away from God, when if you understood why it was there, it would bring you to him. We had an interesting discussion at FX at Chabot College. Those who are atheists because they say there is evil in the world, and if there's so much evil in the world, it must be because there is no God. Now that's false evidence against him, isn't it? If God had not created you with goodness as an understanding in your conscience, if this world had just come about by accident, you wouldn't even expect it to be good. You would have no problem with it being evil or yourself being evil. What would be the thing that would make you aware of evil if you were not in the image of a good God? And so evidence used against God, and convincingly to many people, is often evidence quite in the opposite direction if you give it some time to think about it. False evidence. Do not bear false testimony. Now let's look at just one more set of verses. We began with this in the reading this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Joseph is a good symbol of Jesus. Judah is not. Judah is an ancestor of Jesus, but Joseph is a symbol of Jesus, and the Lord was with him. But let's look at Jesus a little bit. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or didn't think it was something to sort of be grasped and held on to be in equality with God's glory and honor and power. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was Joseph's obedience that led him to the living death of that dungeon. It was Joseph's obedience that put him right there in the darkness and in the shackles. It was Joseph doing the opposite that Adam had done. But it's that character, that obedience to the Lord, that laid the foundation for his later usefulness. Jesus obeys all the way to the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Praise the Lord. Jesus went willingly. Jesus came down to become a man and become one of us of his own choice. The Father sent him. He said, Father, I go. And he became one of us like Joseph became an Egyptian, living among the servants, becoming one of the servants. And through obedience, our Lord Jesus went all the way to the cross, not just to a dungeon. And on the cross, he didn't just die a physical death. He died some kind of spiritual death He says, all waves and billows of your wrath have gone over me. In the Psalm 69, Psalm 88. And he did that willingly for us. And just like Joseph, but more so, you can trust him. You can trust him. Just like they could turn, Potiphar could turn the whole household and all of the fields and farms over to Joseph and not even ask about it. Just like the chief of the whole prison, the dungeon, could turn all of the prisoners over to Joseph and not even think about them. So you too today can take your life and you can turn your whole life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be with you. He will be with you. I can't tell you, I won't be promising you that you'll be as successful as Joseph in everything you did. Otherwise, it might not be the plan of God. It might be that he teaches you through a number of failures. But he will be with you. I think that would be enough. Huh? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this example. And we do pray, Father in heaven, for your presence, power, grace, and blessing in everything we do. We do pray, Father in heaven, keep us and make us holy. We pray, Father, keep our homes from being broken up by adultery. Keep our children, Lord, from marrying in such a way that their marriages would just break up. We pray instead, Lord, for faithfulness, mercy, and justice, these weightier things of the law, to be fulfilled through the power of your grace, the power of your Spirit, as we put our trust in your Son. So take our whole lives, take our house, take our fields, so to speak, take everything we are and have in our family, and be to us more than Joseph was to Potiphar, more than Joseph was to the chief of the prison. Be to us, Lord Jesus, the one who carries us, the one who is the faithful shepherd of all that we are and have. Lord, I pray if anyone is deceived by false evidence,